Did you know the Thomistic Institute offers two full-ride scholarships for the Master's in Theology at the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C.? If you or someone you know has a passion for the Catholic intellectual tradition, especially the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas, this could be the opportunity of a lifetime. Visit ThomisticInstitute.org/MA-scholarships to learn more and apply today. This is a competitive scholarship. To be considered, please apply for the 2025 to 2026 academic year by January 28, 2025, the Feast of St. Thomas Aquinas. That's ThomisticInstitute.org/MA-scholarships.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Our lecture for today is titled Christianity as True Philosophy, the Theology of St. Justin Martyr. Let me just tell you a little bit about St. Justin. So when I was a master's student in Regent College in Vancouver, this would be the summer of 2011, I was back here and I just started reading through the early church fathers because I'd never done it before. And I came across Justin and I started reading his first apology. And as I was reading, I was thinking, this might be the most interesting thing that I had ever read before. And I think I probably, at least in a, you might say, like an implicit sense, I probably had kind of an evolutionary model of theology in my head where, you know, the more that you go on, kind of the better that theology gets, so that obviously the greatest theology in the world, you know, in human history is the theology that I'm holding to currently, because, you know, we've now evolved to the state where you've now arrived at, you know, me. And so that was, I think, probably the mindset that I had inherited from originally Protestant background, in case you were unaware. And I started reading Justin and I just thought to myself, this is so much better than anything I've ever read before. And it's you know, all of the thoughts that I've sort of had in scattershot kinds of ways, it's getting at these really deep issues in such profound ways that I was captured by Justin. And so I've gone on since to do a lot of different things, both within scripture and then within looking at the early church fathers. But Justin he's been somebody who I've stuck with consistently over the years. And I've found him to just be a really, really uniquely valuable conversation partner. And somebody who I think to our own day and age has a lot that's really valuable for us to pay attention to. And I know that I'm not alone in this either. I know Bishop Robert Barron is somebody else who, you know, he's always making reference back to Justin and his works. And I think for good reason. I think that there's so much in his ideas and then in the example that he sets for us that can be really helpful for us. So our lecture for today is called Christianity as True Philosophy, the Theology of St. Justin Martyr. So a bit of introduction to St. Justin. These are some quotes from some leading experts on Justin. This is Henry Chadwick, the Anglican historian. He says this: "He is the first Christian to make a serious attempt to determine the relations between Christianity and philosophy, between faith and reason." Leslie Bernard says this: "The apostolic fathers had dealt with the practical day-to-day problems of the church. Speculative thought and Christian philosophy begin with Justin." Then finally, Hans von Kampenhausen says, "Nearly all the Greek fathers of the church were consciously or unconsciously his imitators." So a little bit about Justin's life. So he's born in Samaria around 100 AD. A few of the works that he is known for. One is called The Dialogue with Trypho. It's a discussion that takes place between Justin and a Jewish interlocutor around 135 AD. And this is all recorded for us. Chances are what we have is a sort of literary reproduction of an actual encounter that took place over a couple of days. And it's put in its final form around 160 AD. If you're interested in the relationship between Judaism and Christianity in the second century, it's fascinating. So you're going to get some taste of it, but I can't recommend it highly enough. I think it's really, really important work. It's a debate initially over the observance of the Mosaic Law. So we're going to see, Justin's going to tell his story to us a little bit, and we'll see how Trypho reacts to it. It starts with basically Trypho saying, you as Christians, why don't you observe the Mosaic law? It then turns to a discussion of whether Jesus is the Messiah, because as the prophet like Moses, as Justin says, from Justin's standpoint, he is the one who has authority. He's the one who basically brings the new Torah, which is authoritative and which everyone is called to follow in the new covenant. It then finally turns to a debate of whether or not this is not just the prophet like Moses, whether Jesus is actually God himself. So that's a bit of the progression of the discussion in the dialogue. The first apology is the work which I mentioned to you. So this is the one that I first read, which really, really captured me. It's written to the emperor and senate around 141 AD. It's just a fantastic piece of writing. The first apology is a libellus. So what's a libellus? A libellus is a Roman petition. So this is a legal form that you would fill out if you're making a petition to the authorities for a certain cause. What Justin does is he uses this resource within the ancient world as a means by which to get the Christian message out. And if you think about it, it's actually quite clever the way that he does it, because we're dealing with a, you know, sort of before the printing press. It's not that easy to get written things around as we might think it would, you know, as it would be for us today. And so this is Mins and Parvis describing what the first apology is. It says this. So in the first apology, we are dealing with a petition, an abnormally long one to be sure, but a petition. What Justin has done is to adopt the conventions of a normal libellus, but greatly to expand it by the insertion of catechetical and other explanatory material. And in so doing, he has managed to hijack a normal piece of Roman administrative procedure and turn it into a device for getting his message literally and symbolically to the heart of the Roman world. A couple of things about the first apology. You'll see, as we go through this today, the figure of Socrates looms large in the first apology. So Justin, there's a sense in which, I work for the Dominicans, so I probably shouldn't say this, but I kind of going to think of a way that you could describe Justin. A pretty good one would be, he's in a sense, he's almost like the first Jesuit, in the sense that Justin is very good at finding the ways in which Christ has been active within a certain culture, that you might say the pieces of a culture which correspond most closely to the Christian message, and then using those as the basis for appeal to reach the audience. And so this is where Socrates comes in, because of course Socrates is within that particular cultural context, is highly valued, and Justin highly values him as well. And so he makes consistent appeal to the example of Socrates as a way to explain what the Christians believe and why they do what they do. There's also a consistent appeal, not just to what is familiar to the, you know, the Greco-Roman audience, but also to the prophets of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures. And you might think, that's strange. It's not like, you know, the emperor and senate are going to sort of open their Old Testament and think, oh yeah, that is what it says in Isaiah. So there's points at which you're going to think, this is curious that he makes this much appeal to the prophets. I think there's a couple of reasons for this. One, I think that Justin believes that you can see from the way that the words of the prophets have actually come true in history with the turning of the Gentiles to the God of Israel. I think that he recognizes, no, there is an appeal, there's a power that this holds where, you know, you don't necessarily have to accept already these prophets, you know, sort of a priori as authorities to see, wow, it's pretty remarkable how a lot of these things have happened. Just look around, you see the way that, you know, human history is turning out around us. Second is this, I think that he sees that the words of the prophets themselves carry a sort of power to them. So even if you don't really know what you're getting into, there's a kind of moral authority that they carry, and he knows that he can rely on that as well. Justin also writes what's called the second apology. It is briefer than the first apology. It's engaging more directly with other philosophical ideas. And so if you're into, you know, thinking, what's the relationship between Christianity and Stoicism? What's the relationship between Christianity and Epicureanism? He deals a lot more with that explicitly. And it's fascinating. It's a delightful read. You also, one probably the highlight for me, is he takes the myth of Hercules and he repurposes it to basically preach the gospel through the myth of Hercules. And so if you've ever seen the Hercules, I think Hercules showed up the last time I lectured here, right? I don't know why this keeps happening, but if you've ever seen the Hercules movie, you thought, oh wow, there's some, you know, interesting Christian correspondences here. You're not the only one to think that. Going back to, you know, 150 AD, you already have, you know, Christian theologians who are drawing upon this particular myth as a way of being able to explain the Christian message. So it's pretty delightful. He's martyred around 165 AD, and we have a pretty good account of how that took place. So he's beheaded in Rome. I'm going to start us with a thesis about Justin's work. And this is going to frame some of the discussion that we're going to have. The thesis is this. This is, again, from Leslie Barnard. He says, in his three works, Justin covers a large part of the theological field. Christianity is, for him, the highest truth, the crown of both Greek philosophy and the Jewish scriptures. Justin's reverence for philosophy as finding its consummation in Christ was of great importance for the church, for it meant that educated pagan converts were no longer obliged to deny the insights of their philosophical backgrounds. Platonism was now seen to be as valid a preparation for the gospel as Judaism had been. We have an antithesis. So some people about Justin will say what Leslie Barnard says there, where he says basically he puts Judaism, Platonism on the same level, more or less. And so they're both ways that are going to lead you to God equally. Not all follow this view. So here we have Oscar Scarsone giving us a counterpoint. This is what he says. He says, Justin's philosophic itinerary does not lead to Christianity. It ends in Platonism. It is not Platonism itself, but its destruction that prepares Justin for conversion, which is a very different perspective on how it is that Justin understands the relationship between philosophy and theology. Well, how do we reconcile these views? What I'm going to propose is this, that you can use the image of real presence as a way of reconciling these ideas. And so I'll take you through this. A few points. So first is this, that Christ, the word, so the word logos, we're going to come across this a bunch. So if you think in the beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning was the word, the logos. So the word is the fulfillment of and the real presence in the story of Israel. Second, Christ, the word that has created the world, is also the fulfillment of and the real presence in the best of philosophy and reasoning, but in a derivative and incipient sense. And we'll get at what do we mean by a derivative sense and an incipient sense. We'll look at that in a bit more detail. Then finally, though the two are not equal, so this being Judaism, what's given in the review, you know, through God's revelation in scripture, and what you see within, you know, whether it's Platonism or elsewhere in pagan philosophy, though these two are not equal, Christianity is the fulfillment of both. By the word's incarnation and continued presence in the church, the hope of Israel and the goal of philosophy are fulfilled. What does this mean? First off, one implication is the priority of God's story in and through Israel. As I mentioned, there is a reference that Justin makes back to the story of Israel consistently when he's dealing with, you know, largely, you know, pagan audiences, because there is a way in which for him that God has worked normatively through this people to prepare the world for his incarnation. And so that's something that you can never lose sight of. Second is this, there are seeds of the logos, so seeds of the word, seeds of Christ's presence everywhere. And there is a task that he has, and I think he would say to us, that we all have to recognize these presence, there are these seeds of his presence, to identify them and to separate them from what is false. How then does faith and reason, or the reason, how do faith and reason then relate to one another? This is the way that Justin explains it. I think it's really helpful. Rationality, and here we're dealing actually with the same word. It's one of the things it's really weird in Greek when you understand. So the word reason and the word for just word, they're the same word. They're both logos. And so if you go back to the beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning was the word is with God, the word was God. You could translate that just as well into English as in the beginning was reason, the reason was with God, and reason was God, which is, you know, an interesting translation, but that's what, you know, a Greek speaker is going to be hearing. So how does this work? The relation between faith and reason. Rationality, So we might say the lowercase logos that we all possess sees in part what revelation, the incarnate logos, we might say uppercase reason, reveals in full. So rationality sees in part what revelation reveals in full. This then means that faith is in some sense via reason. Now you can overstate this because reason isn't going to get you the whole way to God. And he's very clear about this in his own story. But there is a real way in which we arrive at faith for Justin by following what God has given to us through our rational powers. This is the way that he explains it. But we, whom God both persuades and leads to faith through the rational powers which he himself bestowed, do choose the pursuit of the things which are pleasing to him. So we arrive at faith through the rational powers that God has given to us. I'm going to give you an introduction to who Justin is. I'm going to give you this introduction in Justin's own words. And so in the beginning of the dialogue with Trypho, he gives his story of how it is that he became a philosopher and then ultimately how he became a Christian. So he says this, Trypho greets Justin, asking him to converse with him in philosophy and introducing himself as a Hebrew. And Justin says this, "How, I ask, can you gain as much from philosophy as from your own lawgiver and prophets?" So it's interesting, from the very beginning, the first thing that Justin says, having a Jew come to speak to him and say, "Oh, I see you're a philosopher, I'd like to speak with him." The first thing that he as a philosopher does is to refer him back to Moses and to the prophets. He says, "How could you get something from me that you wouldn't be able to get from your own lawgiver and prophets?" Trypho responds with this. He says, "Why not?" he replied. "For do not the philosophers speak always about God? Do they not constantly propose questions about his unity and providence? Is this not the task of philosophy, to inquire about the divine?" This is how Justin responds. He says this, "Yes, indeed," I said, "we too are of the same opinion, but the majority of the philosophers have simply neglected to inquire whether there is one or even several gods and whether or not a divine providence takes care of us, as if this knowledge were unnecessary to our happiness. Moreover, they try to convince us that God takes care of the universe with its genera and species, but not of me and you and of each individual. For otherwise, there would be no need of our praying to him night and day." Then, with a subdued smile, he, Trypho, said, "Explain to us just what is your opinion of these matters. And what is your idea of God? And what is your philosophy?" Keep in mind at this point, Trypho has no idea that this is a Christian that he's talking to. He just knows, oh, this is some sort of philosopher that I found him having a conversation with. "I will tell you," Justin replied, "my personal views on the subject. Philosophy is indeed one's greatest possession and is most precious in the sight of God, to whom alone it leads us and to whom it unites us. And in truth, they who have applied themselves to philosophy are holy men. But many have failed to discover the nature of philosophy and the reason why it was sent down to men. Otherwise, there would not be Platonists or Stoics or Peripatetics or Theoretics or Pythagoreans, since this science is always one and the same. When I first desired to contact one of these philosophers, I placed myself under the tutelage of a certain Stoic. After spending some time with him and learning nothing new about God, for my instructor had no such knowledge of God, nor did he consider such knowledge necessary, I left him and turned to a Peripatetic," this is like an Aristotelian, "who considered himself an astute teacher. After a few days with him, he demanded that we settle the matter of my tuition fee in such a way that our association would not be unprofitable to him. Accordingly, I left him because I did not consider him a real philosopher. Since my spirit still yearned to hear specific and excellent meaning of philosophy, I approached a very famous Pythagorean who took great pride in his own wisdom. In my interview with him, when I expressed a desire to become his pupil, he asked me, 'What, do you know music, astronomy, and geometry? How do you expect to comprehend any of those things that are conducive to happiness if you are not first well acquainted with those studies which draw your mind away from objects of the senses and render it fit for the intellectual in order that it may contemplate what is good and beautiful?' He continued to speak at great length in praise of those sciences and of the necessity of knowing them until I admitted that I knew nothing about them. Then he dismissed me. As was to be expected, I was downcast to see my hopes shattered, especially since I respected him as a man of considerable knowledge. But when I reflected on the length of time that I would have to take to spend on those sciences, I could not make up my mind to wait such a long time. At my wit's end, it occurred to me to consult the Platonists, whose reputation was great. Thus it happened that I spent as much time as possible in the company of a wise man who was highly esteemed by the Platonists and who had but recently arrived in our city. Under him, I forged ahead in philosophy, and day by day I improved. The perception of incorporeal things quite overwhelmed me, and the Platonic theory of ideas added wings to my mind, so that in a short time I imagined myself a wise man. So great was my folly that I fully expected immediately to gaze upon God, for this is the goal of Plato's philosophy. Keep this in mind for the future here. So great was my folly. I expected immediately to gaze upon God, for this is the goal of Plato's philosophy. Justin, after this, meets an old man by the sea who deconstructs his Platonism, arguing that if Plato is correct regarding the nature and immortality of the soul, then the human soul does not differ essentially from God, which both agree is absurd. And Justin responds by saying this: "If these philosophers, I asked, do not know the truth, what teacher or method shall one follow?" Here's how the old man responds. This is an actual picture of the old man. "A long time ago," he replied, "long before the time of those so-called philosophers, there lived blessed men who were just and loved by God, men who spoke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and predicted events that would take place in the future, which events are now taking place. We call these men the prophets. They alone knew the truth and communicated it to men, whom they neither deferred to nor feared. With no desire for personal glory, they reiterated only what they heard and saw when inspired by a Holy Spirit. Their writings are still extant, and whoever reads them with the proper faith will profit greatly in his knowledge of the origin and end of things, and of any other matter that a philosopher should know. In their writings, they gave no proof at that time of their statements, for as reliable witnesses of the truth, they were beyond proof. But the happenings that have taken place and are now taking place force you to believe their words. They also are worthy of belief because of the miracles which they performed, for they exalted God, the Father and Creator of all things, and made known Christ, his Son, who was sent by him. Above all, beseech God to open to you the gates of light, for no one can perceive or understand these truths unless he has been enlightened by God and his Christ." This is how Justin responds. He says this: "When he had said these and many other things, which it is not convenient to recount right now, he went on his way after admonishing me to meditate on what he had told me, and I never saw him again. But my spirit was immediately set on fire, and an affection for the prophets and for those who are friends of Christ took hold of me. While pondering on his words, I discovered that his was the only sure and useful philosophy. It is thus that I am now a philosopher. Furthermore, it is my wish that everyone would be of the same sentiments as I, and never fall away from the Savior's words, for they have in themselves such tremendous majesty that they can instill fear into those who have wandered from the path of righteousness, whereas they ever remain a great solace to those who heed them. Thus, if you have any regard for your own welfare," this is he now talking to Trypho, "and for the salvation of your soul, and if you believe in God, you may have the chance, since I know you are no stranger to this matter, of obtaining a knowledge of the Christ of God, and after becoming a Christian, of enjoying a happy life." What we're going to look at soon is going to be the response that Trypho has to this, but the first section will be going back to what we did in the beginning, talking about Christ as presence, so the real presence of God in the story of Israel. So Christ as presence and fulfillment in Israel. Now, as I said, Trypho, not exactly impressed by this story and a little bit surprised that this philosopher who is talking to turns out to be a Christian, somebody who's talking to him about his own lawgiver and prophets. Here is the response of Trypho. "When I said this, my beloved friends, those who were with Trypho laughed, but he, smiling, said, I approve of your other remarks and admire the eagerness with which you study divine things. But it were better for you still to abide in the philosophy of Plato, or of some other man, cultivating endurance, self-control, and moderation, rather than be deceived by false words, and follow the opinions of men of no reputation. For if you remain in that mode of philosophy and live blamelessly, a hope of a better destiny were left to you. But when you have forsaken God and reposed confidence in man, what safety still awaits you? If, then, you are willing to listen to me, for I have already considered you a friend, first be circumcised. Then observe what ordinances have been enacted with respect to the Sabbath and the feasts and the new moons of God. And in a word, do all things which have been written in the law. And then perhaps you shall obtain mercy from God. How does Justin respond to this? What he does is he tells Trypho in a number of different ways that Christ, who is here incarnate, has been present within the history of Israel up to this point. And so the task that Justin has is to point out to Trypho that Christ's advent is not something new, that this is something that has been taking place throughout the history of Israel and is present within Trypho's own scripture. How does this take place? Well, one is Christ as the object of prophecy. This is probably pretty straightforward, so we don't need to belabor this, but if you've, you know, been to church at some point, you've probably seen there's a lot of places where you have Christ as the object of prophecy. So the new lawgiver, the suffering servant, you know, passage like Isaiah 53, the converter of the Gentiles, the king of glory, he goes through all kinds of, you know, passages in the Old Testament that are going to be familiar to us. A couple of things. If we think of the idea of Christ as the promised new lawgiver, this is a really interesting one within the conversation with Trypho. This is one of the things that Trypho says, and it's, I think, fascinating to get into the mindset of a second century, you know, Jew who is not a Christian, who comes across the teaching of Christ. What's the impression that's left in his mind? This is what Trypho says to Justin. Moreover, I am aware that your precepts in the so-called gospel are so wonderful and so great that I suspect no one can keep them, for I have carefully read them. But this is what we are most at a loss about, that you, professing to be pious and supposing yourselves better than others, are not in any particular separated from them, and do not alter your mode of living from the nations, in that you observe no festivals or Sabbaths, and do not have the rite of circumcision. And further, resting your hopes on a man who is crucified, you yet expect to obtain some good thing from God, while you do not obey his commandments. Have you not read that the soul shall be cut off from his people, who shall not have been circumcised on the eighth day? How does Justin respond to this? Well, he goes back to Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. So when Moses says that God is going to send a prophet like me, and he is the one that you are to listen to, and anyone who does not listen to him is going to be cut off from his people. You see, this is what St. Peter makes appeal to in Acts 3, and this is what Justin appeals to as well. It says, this person that Moses was talking about, he is now here. And so he says, the lawgiver, again, the promised lawgiver like Moses, the prophet like Moses, he is present, yet you do not see him. To the poor, the gospel is preached. The blind see, yet you do not understand. So if that's the first way that Christ is present, as the one who is foretold within the prophets of Israel scripture, how else is he present? The second way that Justin says that Christ is present in Israel's story is by typology. What does that mean? This means that within the actions themselves of the people of Israel, that there are foreshadowings of what is going to happen within the incarnation of Christ. A way of thinking about this is if you go to Mass and you have, in a sense, Christ's work at the Last Supper, you have that reenacted by the priest. It's a reenactment of what it is that Christ did. A good way of thinking of typology is that it is a pre-enactment, in that there is some shadowy way in which the things that Christ does definitively in his advent are already, in a sense, present within the story of Israel's people. So give some examples of this. So the snake in the desert, which is, of course, you know, Jesus goes and says, and this is in John 3, for, you know, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up. And so that whoever, you know, looks to him is will be saved. So he uses that as an analogy for his own saving work. The wives of Jacob, Jonah, this is Joshua succeeding Moses. So I say Joshua and have Jesus there because Jesus, it's the same name in Greek. The water at Marah, Noah's Ark, all kinds of examples that he has of this. A couple of things that Justin says. So if you look at the passage that Jesus is talking about in John 3, Justin says this, give me a reason why Moses set up the brazen serpent on the sign and commanded all who had been bitten to look upon it, and they were healed. And this, despite the fact that he himself had forbidden them to make an image of anything whatsoever. Another of those who had come on the second day interrupted me. So this is Trifus' friends. He says this, you're right. We cannot give a reason. I have personally asked our teachers about this question on numerous occasions, but none of them could ever give me a reasonable answer. This is how Justin responds. As God ordered the sign to be made by the brazen serpent, I went on, and yet is not guilty, so in the law, a curse is placed upon men who are crucified, but not on the Christ of God, by whom all who have committed deeds deserving a curse are saved. So there is a foreshadowing within the events of Israel's history of what it is that Christ is going to do. So you can see by looking at this, then analogously, oh, this is how what Christ does is effective for all of humanity. Third is this, Christ as God himself present in the Old Testament encounters. Well, that's interesting. Christ is God himself present in the Old Testament encounters. So, Justin, are you saying that Christ was actually, in a sense, in a way, incarnate before the incarnation in some sort of way? And Justin's answer to this is yes, that Christ is actually personally present. He gives some examples of this. So the judgment of Sodom, the burning bush, the wrestler of Jacob, Abraham's visitor. A lot of what he does is there's certain Old Testament passages, there's actually quite a few of them, where you see the angel of the Lord is described as doing something. And it says, the angel of the Lord came and did this. And then, great, the angel of the Lord does this. And then the next verse says, and then the Lord did this. And you're thinking, that's curious, because you just told me that it was the angel of the Lord that was doing this. And now it's the Lord who's doing that? And how does that work exactly? And everybody kind of shrugs their shoulders and says, I don't know. I thought it was just an angel. But then people will say, you know, I've seen God. Okay, how does that work? What Justin says is when this is happening, these are Christophanies. This is Christ actually present. First recognized as a messenger, as an angel of the Lord, then recognized as actually being God's presence himself. A few examples of this. This is a way that Justin tries to explain how this works to Trypho and his friends. He says, so my friends, I shall now show from the scriptures that God has begotten of himself a certain rational power as a beginning before all creatures. The Holy Spirit indicates this power by various titles, sometimes the glory of the Lord, at other times Son or Wisdom or Angel or God or Lord or Word. He even called himself Commander-in-Chief when he appeared in human guise to Joshua, the son of Nun. Indeed, he can justly lay claim to all these titles from the fact both that he performs the Father's will and that he was begotten by an act of the Father's will. But does not something similar happen also with us humans? When we utter a word, it can be said that we beget the word, not by cutting it off in the sense that our power of uttering words would thereby be diminished. We can observe a similar example in nature when one fire enkindles another without losing anything, but remaining the same. Yet the enkindled fire seems to exist of itself and to shine without lessening the brilliancy of the first fire. It's actually really cool here. As you can see around, you know, 150 AD, the later language that you're going to see in the Nicene Creed. So when it talks about God is light from light, true God from true God, this light from light idea, you can ultimately trace back to this analogy that Justin has of fire from fire. Continuing on, one of the examples that I think is really fun is this is maybe a little bit obscure, but we'll get into some fun biblical material here. This is from Joshua chapter 5. So this is just before when Joshua is going to lead the people over the river and they're going to go into Jericho. There is this encounter that happens with this figure who is identified as the commander-in-chief of the Lord's army. And it's very interesting and very mysterious what happens. And so we'll work through this together. He says this, to be fully convinced, listen to the words of the book of Joshua. It came to pass when Joshua was near Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and saw a man standing opposite him. And Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you one of our side or one of our opponents?" And he answered, "I am the prince of the hosts of the Lord, and now I am come." Joshua fell on his face to the ground and said to him, "Lord, what do you command your servant?" And the Lord's prince said to Joshua, "Take off your shoes, for the place you stand on is holy." Now Jericho was shut down and fortified, and no one went out from it. And the Lord said to Joshua, so here we have it, the Lord says to Joshua, "Behold, I have given Jericho into your hands and its king and all its valiant men." There's a couple of interesting things with this. One is, if you think of the last time in scripture that you heard, "Take off your shoes, for you're standing on holy ground," the last time that you heard this in the Old Testament was at the Exodus, in Exodus 3, at the burning bush, where you have God speaking to Moses and says, "Take off your shoes, for you're on a holy ground." Well, now it's this figure who initially is this commander in chief of the Lord's army, who then he recognizes to be the Lord himself, saying, "Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground." From Justin's standpoint, this is Jesus in a pre-incarnate form who is speaking to Joshua. And the thing that's really fun is they share the same name. There's a sense in which this figure, Joshua, as the successor of Moses, uniquely functions as a type of Christ. So it's almost as if I'm trying to think of an analogy for what this passage in Joshua 5 is like, it's almost like William Shakespeare went and created a character in one of his stories named William Shakespeare, and then managed to somehow himself enter into one of his stories and introduce himself to this William Shakespeare character and say, "Hi, I'm William Shakespeare." It's a bit like that. It's pretty cool. If that is how Christ has been present within the story of Israel, what about outside of the story of Israel? What about God's presence within the philosophies of the world outside of this particular nation? Here's a question. Is the word of God, so is Christ, present among the pagans? And if so, how? It's a great question. Justin's answer is potentially and partially yes. How does this work? The first way he says is this: derivatively from the branches of philosophy, which the roots of which trace all the way back to the oldest philosophy, that of Moses. There's a claim that's being made here, and you find this, it's ubiquitous when in all the early, you know, Jewish sources, and they all say Plato got all his best ideas from Moses. Everybody says it. It's all over the place. All Jews this period say it. Christians pick this up. They reiterate it. Now, in some ways, this is pretty intelligible, because if you're thinking, you know, when's Moses around? I don't know. Take your pick for the Exodus. So 1300, something like that. When's Plato around? 400 BC. So, you know, it's about a, you know, millennium that he's got on him. So there's things you can say for this. The thing that's interesting is that it's not only Jews and Christians that talk about how it is that you have this correspondence between Plato and Moses. Interestingly, Numenius, so the middle Platonist philosopher, he's got this great quote. So again, a Platonist philosopher, he says, "What is Plato but Moses in Attic Greek?" And so from Justin's standpoint, there is an original philosophy that goes back to Moses, and it has survived in derivative form through all of these various cultures of the world. So that's where Plato got all his ideas from. And so if you see things that are good, they're sort of fragments of things that go back to this original human philosophy. Second, this is the claim that Justin made. So I'll put this in his words. So too, Plato, when he says, "The blame is his who chooses, and God is blameless," took this from the prophet Moses and uttered it. For Moses is more ancient than all the Greek writers. And whatever both philosophers and poets have said concerning the immortality of the soul, or punishments after death, or contemplation of things heavenly, or doctrines of the like kind, they have received such suggestions from the prophets as have enabled them to understand and interpret these things. And hence, there seem to be seeds of truth among all men, but they are charged with not understanding the truth when they assert contradictories. So if the first way is derivatively that Christ is present among the pagans, the second way is this: internally, from participation in reason. So the seed of word, which is in every human being. And this gets really interesting. This presence of the word, this presence of the logos, this presence of reason within each human being, for Justin, is the grounds for appeal. So you see this especially in the first apology. So I'm going to read this. This is from the beginning of the first apology. He says this to the emperor and the senate. Reason, so again, the logos, so you could put Christ there if you want as well, directs those who are truly pious and philosophical to honor and love only what is true, declining to follow traditional opinions if these be worthless. For not only does sound reason, again, the logos, direct us to refuse the guidance of those who did or taught anything wrong, but it is incumbent on the lover of truth by all means, and if death be threatened, even before his own life, to choose to do and say what is right. Do you then, since you are called pious and philosophers, guardians of justice and lovers of learning, give good heed and hearken to my address. If you are indeed such, it will be manifested. For we have come not to flatter you by this writing, nor to please you by our address, but to beg that you pass judgment in accordance with careful and exacting reason, not flattered by prejudice or desire of pleasing superstitious men, nor induced by irrational impulse or evil rumors, which will have long been prevalent, to give a decision which will prove to be against yourselves. For as for us, we reckon that no evil can be done to us, unless we are convicted as evildoers or proved to be wicked men, and you can kill but not hurt us. Not only is that a pretty good line, it's actually a direct allusion back to Socrates. So this is preserved in, I think it's Xenophon's account of the trial of Socrates. This is a line that Socrates has when he's going before the Athenian council. It says, they can kill us, but they can't hurt us. And this is what Justin is doing, is he's placing the emperor and senate back in the position of the Athenian council, saying, the same thing is happening again. Are you going to make the same mistake? Justin goes on in talking about Socrates, so this now, not just implicitly, but explicitly. He talks about how Socrates, if there's a way in which Joshua functioned as a type of Christ, he sees Socrates is also functioning, in a sense, as a type of Christ. He says this, when Socrates endeavored by true reason, so again, by the logos, and if that seems like that has like a double entendre effect to you, that's probably correct. It's both by, in a sense, reason, but also by the incipient presence of Christ that he has within him, by true reason and examination to bring these things to light and to deliver men from the demons, then the demons themselves, by means of men who rejoice in iniquity, compassed his death as an atheist and a profane person on the charge that he was introducing new divinities. And in our case, they display a similar activity. For not only among the Greeks did reason, the logos again, prevailed to condemn those things through Socrates, but also among the barbarians were they condemned by reason, or the word, the logos himself, who took shape and became man and was called Jesus Christ. Now, this was the passage that for me got me into studying Justin and ultimately into patristics, what I'm doing. So I hope that you enjoy this passage. For me, one of the things that I always thought about as a younger Christian was I never had a clear sense of how it was that Christ's work related to those who preceded him in the with the incarnation. How is it how does that work? What's the relation between them? And I sort of thought in my head, I'm probably the first person to ever think about this question, because that's the kind of person that I was, I suppose, when I was that age. And so it was really interesting reading Justin and thinking, wait a second. It's not as though sort of, being in a kind of multicultural world is some sort of new thing. Christianity itself came into existence in the most multicultural of worlds. And the reason that it was able to have the success that it did, one of the reasons was it was able to provide an account of truth, which had a way of accounting for the pieces of truth that were found all around it. It was able to provide a story which made sense, not just internally, but made sense of everybody else's stories as well, and to give an account for how it is that, all of human history had come together. This is what Justin says when he talks about the word in the world. So Christ in the world before the incarnation. You're going to see the word logos here is going to be played on a bunch of times. You can probably read it there a little bit. I won't try to say every single one because it'll get a little bit redundant. But whenever you hear reason, just know you have the word logos there again. So, lest some should, without reason, and for the perversion of what we teach, maintain that we say Christ was born 150 years ago under Cyrenius, and subsequently in the time of Pontius Pilate, taught what we say he taught, and should cry out against us as though all men who were born before him were irresponsible, let us anticipate and solve the difficulty. We have been taught that Christ is the firstborn of God, and have declared above that he is the Word, of whom every race of men were partakers. And those who lived reasonably, so this is with the Word, are Christians, even though they had been thought atheists, as among the Greeks, Socrates and Heraclitus, and men like them, and among the barbarians, Abraham, Ananias, Azarias, Misael, and Elijah, and many others, whose actions and names we now decline to recount, because we know it would be tedious. So that even they who lived before Christ and lived without reason were wicked and hostile to Christ, and slew those who lived reasonably. But why through the power of the Word, so this is again reason, according to the will of God the Father, the Lord of all, he was born of a virgin as a man, and was named Jesus, and was crucified, and died, and rose again, and ascended into heaven, an intelligent man will be able to comprehend from what has already been largely said. And since proof of this subject is less needful now, we'll expand, for the present, the proof of things which are urgent. Justin is going to expand on this, and so I'll let him do so in his own words. This is what he says in the Second Apology. What Justin is doing here, again, in the Second Apology, he's engaging more directly with the various philosophical outlooks that you have within the ancient world and showing how it is that they compare and contrast with the teaching of Christianity. And so here he talks about how it is that philosophers knew the Word in part. This is what he says. Our doctrines then appear to be greater than all human teaching, because Christ, who appeared for our sakes, became the whole rational being, both body and reason and soul. For whatever either lawgivers or philosophers uttered well, they elaborated by finding some part of the Word. But since they did not know the whole of the Word, which is Christ, they often contradicted themselves. And those who by human birth were more ancient than Christ, when they attempted to consider and prove things by reason, were brought before tribunals as impious persons and busybodies. And Socrates, who was more zealous in this direction than all of them, was accused of the very same crimes as ourselves. For they said that he was introducing new divinities. Interestingly, it's actually the same charge that's given to St. Paul in Acts 17 at the Areopagus. So the same place where Socrates is tried, the charge that's brought against him is, it sounds like he's introducing new divinities. And did not consider those to be gods whom the state recognized. But he cast out from the state both Homer and the rest of the poets, and taught men to reject the wicked demons, and those who did the things which a poet related. And he exhorted them to become acquainted with the God who was to them unknown, by means of the investigation of reason, saying that it is neither easy to find the Father and Maker of all, nor, having found him, is it safe to declare him to all. So this is Timaeus 28. Justin continues on. But these things our Christ did through his own power, for no one trusted in Socrates so as to die for this doctrine, but in Christ, who was partially known even by Socrates, for he was and is the Word who is in every man, and who foretold the things that were to come to pass, both through the prophets and his own person when he was made of like passions and taught these things. For Christ, not only philosophers and scholars believed, but also artisans and people entirely uneducated, despising both glory and fear and death, since he is a power of the ineffable Father and not the mere instrument of human reason. What's Justin saying here? He says, well, Socrates is great. And Socrates, you know, there's a sense in which Christ was known to Socrates, at least in part. Having said that, there's a pretty big difference between Christ and Socrates. And the difference you can see by this fact that when Socrates dies, it's just kind of him. There's not really anybody else that dies along with him. He goes and he's remembered as this, you know, this great and virtuous example. With Christ's incarnation, what you see is everyone becoming like Socrates. Everyone doing the things that Socrates had talked about, and not just educated people, not just philosophers, but people. So artisans, cooks, bakers, everybody is suddenly living this philosophic ideal, which you saw manifested in early figures like Socrates. Justin then talks about how it is that wherever Christ has been present, the treatment that Christ received in his incarnation, that has been characteristic of everyone to whom he has been present throughout history. So this is how he explains it. He says this: those of the Stoic school, since as far as their moral teaching went, they were admirable, were also the poets in some particulars, on account of the seed of reason, in the Logos, implanted in every race of men, were, as we know, hated and put to death. Heraclitus, for instance, and among those of our own time, Musonius and others. For as we intimated, the devils have always affected that all those who anyhow live a reasonable and earnest life and shun vice be hated. And it is nothing wonderful if the devils are proved to cause those to be much worse hated who live not according to a part only of the word diffused among men, but by the knowledge and contemplation of the whole word, which is Christ. What's Justin appealing to here? It was appealing to the persecution of Christians and how in the second century AD, the persecution of Christians was something that was quite remarkable. And part of the reason they had to persecute Christians so much is because killing them didn't really seem to have the desired effect. And they keep trying. And these people don't really seem to be afraid of death in the way that everybody else is. What does that mean from Justin's standpoint? From Justin, this is an indication that what these earlier philosophers had and saw in part, and when they were persecuted for righteousness' sake, you know, the things that happened to them, this is now happening even more because God is now made fully known and is made fully present to the Christian people. This is another great passage. Again, this is from the Second Apology, where Justin is talking about how the word has been in all men. He says this: praying and fighting with all my might to be found a Christian, I confess not that the teachings of Plato are alien to those of Christ, but that they are not in all ways the same as them, just as neither are those of the others, the Stoics, the poets, and the prose writers. For what each of them proclaimed was good when he saw a part of the divine spermatic words, the seed of the word, for what each of them proclaimed was good when he saw from a part of the divine spermatic word what is connatural to it. But when they contradict themselves in their principal teachings and are shown not to have secure understanding and infallible knowledge. Therefore, anything good that has been said by anyone belongs to us Christians, which is, if you think of the idea, all truth is God's word, truth, it goes back to this phrase. For after God, we worship and love the Word, who is from the unbegotten and inexpressible God, since he has also become a human being for our sakes, in order that, as a sharer in our sufferings, he might also bring healing. For through the presence of the implanted seed of the word, all of these writers were able to dimly see what actually is. For the seed of something and an imitation of it, to the extent that an imitation is possible, is not the same as the thing of which the participation and imitation are made in accordance with its own bounty. So those are the ways in which, for Justin, that he sees Christ as present within pagan philosophy. So there's a sense in which, yes, this does take place. What does this all lead to? It leads to Christ's presence in the church. This is what both the story of Israel and everything that you find that's true within Gentile, you know, pagan philosophy, this is the realization, this is the climax of God's presence in everything that he's done throughout human history. This is another quote from Leslie Bernard. It's fantastic. It says this: it is true that for Justin, Christ saves men as teacher and example, but his teaching is an active power or force, a dunamis from God, which pierces the depths of the heart and mind, a burning fire which inflames man's whole being. Justin's own conversion had left him with an inner fire of love for the prophets and for Christ. Redemption is not, therefore, for Justin, an ethical or metaphysical theory, which men can either choose or reject, but the imparting to men of illumination and power, which enables them to conquer the power of the demons. The whole Logos is a factor in the inner life of every Christian. Christ is not simply an external teacher, but an active power. If we think back to earlier on, when Justin was talking about the goal of philosophy when he was a Platonist, what is it that he thought? He thought that he was going to look on God, and that this was going to be the goal of philosophy for him. What he finds is, as a Christian, this actually takes place, and it takes place by the real presence of God in the church, and specifically within the Eucharist. So it's interesting, if you see within his theology, if you have Christ present in all of these various ways, but Christ truly present throughout the history of Israel and not simply in the incarnation, so too does Christ continue to be present with the church within the Eucharist. So it's not just Christ is present at one moment within history. Christ actually has been present in all kinds of ways leading up to the incarnation and continues on to be present as well, which is the source of power for Christians today. Some of the things that he says about this is all fascinating. I'll try to go through it quickly because I know we've been going for a while, but this is really interesting stuff. You're going to see here, this is the earliest account that we have of early Christian worship from any source. So it's really, really fascinating, really valuable ecumenically too. So anybody who you happen to be talking to from any denominational background about, you know, how did the early Christians worship? Justin's First Apology gives us the earliest account of this. And it's interesting because it's Justin trying to explain to the emperor and Senate, hey, we don't practice cannibalism. We don't do all of these crazy things that you guys say. Here is what we actually do. And it's pretty recognizable to us, I think. This is what he says. He's talking about baptism. He says, those who are persuaded and believe that these things which we teach and say are true, and who give an undertaking that they're able so to live, are taught to pray and ask with fasting for forgiveness from God for their past sins. We pray and fast with them. Then they're led by us to where there's water, and they are reborn in the kind of rebirth in which we ourselves were also reborn. For the name of the Father of all, and the Lord God, and our Savior Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, they've been washed in water. So the threefold, the Trinitarian sign for baptism. And Christ said, unless you are reborn, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And how those who are sinners who repent will be separated from their sins is said through Isaiah the prophet. Wash, make yourself clean. He goes on from there. This washing is called enlightenment because those who learn these things are being enlightened with respect to their minds. So this has all been prophesied in scripture that God is going to purify humanity by means of baptism. So Christ is present in the church as the one who purifies us. It's he who brings this purification to us through the sacrament of baptism. He then gives us his power, not just his purification, but his ongoing power through the Eucharist. And so this is a description of the Eucharist. But we, after the washing done in this way, lead the one who has been persuaded and has thrown in his lot with us to those who are called brothers in the place where they are gathered. And after earnestly saying prayers for ourselves and the one who is enlightened and all those everywhere that having learnt the truth, we might be judged worthy also to be found through our deeds, people who live good lives and guardians of what has been commanded, so that we might be saved with an eternal salvation, we cease from prayer and greet one another with a kiss. Then there is brought to the president of the brothers bread and a cup of wine mixed with water, and the president takes them and sends up praise and glory to the Father of all through the name of his Son and the Holy Spirit, and he makes thanksgivings at length for being considered worthy of these things by him. And when he has finished the prayers and the thanksgiving, all the people present give their assent, saying, Amen. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have given their assent, those called deacons among us give to each of those present to partake of the Eucharist-sized bread and wine. It's a hard word, but this has a double meaning. Of course, it's now become the Eucharist, but it's related to the word for thanksgiving because it's just what the Greek verb means. So the Eucharistized bread and wine and water and carry it away to those who are not present. And this food is called among us Eucharist, of which it is lawful for no one to partake except the one believing the things that have been taught by us are true and who is washed in the washing, which is for the forgiveness of sins and for rebirth and who lives in the way that Christ handed down. For we do not receive these things as common bread or common drink, but just as Jesus Christ, our Savior, was made flesh by means of a word of God and had flesh and blood for our salvation, just so have we been taught that the food which has been Eucharistized through a word of prayer, which comes from him, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh, from which food our blood and flesh are nourished by metabolic process. What does this mean? The same way that the incarnation works and the power that God gives through the incarnation, this power now becomes present to us through Christ's presence in the Eucharist. So just as that happens, so too now with the bread and wine. Is God present with us? Which, of course, for Justin, has always been the goal of philosophy. For the apostles and the memoirs, which they caused to be made, which are called gospels, handed down this way what Jesus has commanded them. Taking bread and giving thanks, he said, "Do this in memory of me. This is my body." And taking the cup similarly and eucharistizing it, he said, "This is my blood." And he shared it with them. Over everything of which we partake, we bless the creator of all through his son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. And on the day called Sunday, there is an assembly of those who dwell in the cities or the countryside. So you can see already on Sundays, this is what they do. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as there is time. Then when the reader has stopped, the president in an address makes admonition, an invitation of the imitation of these good things. Then we all stand up together and send prayers. And as we have said before, when we have stopped praying, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president sends up prayers and thanksgiving in similar fashion to the best of his ability. And the people give their assent, saying amen. What does this do then? When you have this power, when the goal of philosophy, from Justin's standpoint, when this is now present to you, what is the effect? It is the power that we saw Leslie Bernhard talking about. This is what the way that Justin describes how it is that Christians are transformed by God's presence. We ourselves, after being persuaded by the Logos, recoiled from the demons and follow only the only begotten God through the Son. Of old, we rejoice in promiscuity, but now we embrace only temperance. Then we practice magical arts, but now we have dedicated ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. Then we loved, above everything, the means of acquiring money and property. Now we put to common use even what we have and share with everyone in need. Then we hated one another and murdered one another, and because of custom, would not even live under the same roof as those who were not of the same race. Now, after the appearing of Christ, we eat at the same table, and we pray for our enemies and try to persuade those who unjustly hate, so that those who have lived according to the good counsels of Christ might have a good hope with us of obtaining the same things from the God who is ruler of all. A couple of words in conclusion. I'm going to close here with a couple of quotes from Henry Chadwick, the Anglican historian who we started with, who I think gives as good of a synthesis of Justin's thought as we've talked about it as I think anybody can. And so this is Justin, his words. Justin writes with a sunny open-heartedness, an innocent optimism which is engagingly attractive. A thoughtful Christian of AD 150, contemplating the tiny size of his community and the magnitude of the forces entrenched against its revolutionary program, could not fail to conclude that, by any natural criterion of judgment, the prospects for the church were less than rosy. Justin remains cheerfully extrovert, confident that Christianity is the divinely planned way, and will therefore win. He is the first exponent of the now familiar notion that the Christian apologist has one task above all else, namely to present accurate information about his faith. If Christianity is true, it has nothing to fear from scrutiny. The apology must never descend to ingenious sophistries to win an argument and must speak without fear or favor as one who has nothing to hide. The rational faculty with which all men have been endowed by God is a providential instrument for arriving at the truth. Fair-minded argument will win with fair-minded readers. The only enemies Christianity has to fear are ignorance of what it is and the prejudice that prevents men from taking pains to dispel their ignorance. History is the stage of God's acts, but these acts are not confined to Israel. Justin does not say that Greek philosophy was a divine gift parallel and equal to the Old Testament, but the sower who went forth to sow is the seminal logos, sowing seeds of truth in human minds. Christ is the principle of unity, gathering into one the scattered fragments of truth divided among the different schools of Greek philosophy, the one who brings potentiality to actuality, and the teacher who extends truth beyond a narrow elite to uneducated and educated alike. Thank you very much.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.